We hear frequently in our day, don't we, that our society is more divided than it has been for a long time. And the divisions seem to be getting bigger and bigger. In politics, between the left and the right, there seems to be a greater division between male and female than there has been before. White and non-white, boomers and millennials, every single division that seems possible to divide people with seems to be growing in separation. How do you build unity amongst people who are very different? And then we come to Christians. One of the things that surprises new Christians is that they have questions about why there are so many different groups of Christians. Baptists, Methodists, Anglicans, Presbyterians, and so on. What things matter that are different between churches? What things are important but they're able to be overcome? What things don't matter at all? Some push so hard on unity that they're not willing to step out and talk about any items of truth that might offend. Others push so hard on truth, they end up seeing a very small percentage of people in the world as really true believers. What sort of unity should Christians have? And then we get to the particulars of our own lives. We like the concept of unity, don't we? Perhaps we expected it to come easily, but then there was that family division that tore us apart from those that we loved. There's that relationship at church with wounds that we know will never fully heal until Jesus returns. There's a little disagreement that grow and grow and grow in our estimation as we minister and serve together in the local church. How do we achieve that unity in our lives? Well, with all these questions milling around our heads, what David says in this psalm may seem a million miles away from our experience. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Oh yeah, David, that would be lovely and pleasant. But our world's very different than that. Or is it? Because although people in our day will often say our world's more divided than it ever has been before, I would guarantee that David experienced much worse division than we do. He had the king of his country try to kill him for years. He tried to reconcile with this man, Saul, but was refused. When he became king, the first response of the people, apart from those of his own tribe, was to break away in civil war. And then later, his own son tried to take the throne from him and was very successful for a number of years. David knew what it was like to struggle with people, probably more than you and I do. So when he sings of the joy of unity, he does not do so from a place of perfectly happy relationships that have never had any struggle. He does so knowing it is a gift that is rarely experienced, but to be enjoyed and appreciated when it's there. This is obviously quite a short psalm, and it's not a how-to guide for how to get unity with people. But what it does do is give us a big vision of unity. And the hope is, as we sing this, we'll be inspired to keep striving after unity as something worth pursuing. There are four things David talks about here. He talks of the goodness of unity, the family of unity, the source of unity, and the eternity of unity. Let's look at each in turn and see why they're so important. First of all, the goodness of unity. That's really obvious, isn't it? How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. David's expression reminds me of what you might say when you're on holiday. You've unpacked your bags, the kids are playing happily, and you sit on the veranda looking out at the view and saying, oh, what a pleasant day this is. This is just what we needed. A satisfaction, a break from all the trials of the world. Well, David feels like that, but not about a view, not about having a rest. He feels that way about being with God's people. David valued it more than most. There must have been a certain joy after all those divisions he experienced when people from across the country descended on Jerusalem for Passover or the Day of Atonement and worshipped God together. After years of war, to see these people coming together to worship God, that must have brought him immense joy. There are a number of people who've become Christians in recent years in our church, and they often tell me of the great joy they have from being with God's people. Having not had that spiritual unity, they value it more than perhaps those of us who've become used to the experience, a whole new family where you feel safe and loved. Perhaps it's a privilege we take for granted, and this psalm encourages us to not take it for granted, to rejoice in the fact that we have a family of brothers and sisters, and what a good and pleasant thing that is. Unity isn't always there. That's clear from the rest of the Psalms of David. It's clear from the New Testament that unity doesn't happen in an instant either. But it's something we should value highly and desire desperately. It's always interesting to consider with the Psalms that Jesus sung these Psalms. And when he sang it, he meant it fully. He values this unity. He finds it good and pleasant as well. Indeed, do you remember on the night he was betrayed when he prayed to God, one of his chief prayers was that the church would be one, just as he and the Father are one. He loves unity. He smiles down from heaven when he sees brothers and sisters gathering together as we've done this morning. It's important for us to recognize the goodness of unity before we throw it away cheaply. Imagine someone taking a sledgehammer to a load-bearing wall in a house. It might seem on the surface like it'd be very nice to have an open-plan kitchen, but when the building comes crashing down around them, they might realize how valuable that plain old wall really was. And likewise, we can take a sledgehammer to unity. We can sacrifice it for petty things that really aren't worth it. Satan is very crafty. If he can't draw us away from Jesus, he'll draw us away from each other. He'll divide ministry teams over minor points of how they structure their weekly meetings. He can cause pride and jealousy to divide elders. He can let little niggly phrases that were said in the heat of the moment work away in our minds for years so that we just can't forgive. If we valued unity more highly, we wouldn't care so much about those small differences between us. What brings us together is much more important than what separates. I wonder, do you value unity? We as Bible-believing Christians rightly value the truth. We're willing to die on the hill of the gospel if that's what it takes. And that is a very good thing, as we'll think about in a few moments' time. But sometimes that die on a hill attitude attracts a personality type that likes to be a lone wolf and that thrives on conflict rather than unity. The gospel shouldn't lead to endless arguments and endless division. If we drank in the goodness of unity, we'd be really cautious about damaging it so cheaply. There are times when it's unavoidable and division must come. There are, of course, times when calmly and patiently we have to talk about different views and get past them. But we must enter into any division cautiously if we value unity as we should. And on this morning, it's particularly important to emphasize that for elders, for Red and Dan and the others. You must value the unity of the church. Be cautious about making minor issues so important that it drives a wedge between God's people. Of course, we must stand for the truth, but we must be careful about anything that divides necessarily, pursuing our own view rather than what's best for the church. When we see the goodness of unity, it motivates us to defend it, even if we take a hit as a result. But someone might say, but hang on, I've heard that kind of talking before. I've heard it from those false teachers who are willing to sacrifice any element of truth just to bring people together. They'll say, I believe in Jesus, you believe in Muhammad, who cares? Let's just get along, it really doesn't matter. But it does matter. If we focus on unity, isn't there a danger we'll end up watering down the truth and to get unity at any cost? Well, no. This psalm does not call us to unite with everybody. That might surprise you, but it doesn't. Unity isn't always a good thing. There's a lot of controversy at the moment, isn't there, about people who went into the house of Jeffrey Epstein, who united with this terrible man. And that's a unity you don't want to have. Do you want to be united to neo-Nazis, serial killers, Islamic extremists? Of course you don't. There are people to unite with, and there are people you have got to separate from. So we must ask, when it talks about unity in this psalm, who is that unity with? And that brings us to our second theme in this song, the family of unity, the family of unity. Who is it God draws together in unity? Well, it's the family of God. Now, in our translation, it says, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Now, the reason that they've translated God's people as God's people is because the original is brothers. And it might sound, if you're not used to the way the Bible talks, that that's quite sexist language. It's saying like the men can have the unity, but the women can't as well. So I understand why they're translated as God's people. But the danger is that we miss out on the family language there. It's really important that David is talking about brothers and sisters, a family coming together, not just vague people who happen to worship God. God's people aren't just a unit of people who happen to gather together because they all want to worship on the same day. They are brothers and sisters. Now, when David sung this psalm, God's people were literally related. They were all descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They weren't technically brothers and sisters, but they were genetically a family. And what an incredible thing it must have been to have looked at the million people that descended on Jerusalem when Jesus was on earth and think, all of these people from all across the world, they're all my family. I'm genetically related to them all. But that idea of family is quite different now. It's not about genetic descent. Children of God are those who are born again by the Holy Spirit. John said this at the start of his gospel. To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. To be part of the family of God, you're not born into it through your parents, as we mentioned last week. You're born into it by the new birth by the Holy Spirit. Once you've been born again, you are in this family. And that family shows amazing unity, even more amazing than the genetic unity of the Jews in the Old Testament. Whenever the New Testament writers talk about unity, they're constantly amazed that these people are being brought together. Once it was Jews against Gentiles, but now they're drawn together to worship God from across the world. Old enemies are coming and worshipping and loving together. Jews and Samaritans, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, male and female, slave and free. The old distinguishing marks fail to matter anymore. What joins us is that through the Lord Jesus, we are in the same family of God. It's the family living in unity that is important. And that's a good help for us. Most of the time, people tend to veer towards one error or another. If you imagine that unity is like a road with a ditch on either side. On one side of the ditch, you might be tempted towards too much conflict, overvaluing perhaps truth at the expense of unity. And on the other side, you might be too keen on bringing people together and not holding to the truth. And actually remembering that we have unity with the family of God helps us avoid both ends of mistake. If you have a tendency towards conflict, it's helpful to ask, whenever you're in a difficult situation, is the person I'm speaking to part of God's family? Are they a Christian? If they are, I'm obliged to strive for unity with them. I'm going to be very careful about division for division's sake. Of course, we can disagree. We can have conversations where we wrestle with God's word to find out what the truth is, where we debate what might be the best policy for the church or for our families. But I'm going to work very hard that any of those discussions are from the foundation that we are one, that we are family. But it also helps if we veer on the other side and we veer towards unity on the basis of compromise. Some of us just want everyone to get along, and it would be a lot nicer if it happened. But there can be a danger that if we unite with things that are false, then it brings a much greater danger than others. Sometimes Christian groups will say things like, well, it doesn't matter if we disagree over whether the Bible is true or whether the resurrection really happened or whether Jesus' death on the cross actually substituted for sin or whether works kind of have a part to play. No, those things really do matter. We can't just brush them aside as agree to disagree issues. Whether you believe them or not is the basis on whether you're in that family or not. Now, that could seem quite anti-unity. As a church, we don't do united services with churches that in their public statements of faith deny the authority of the Bible or deny the Trinity or bring good works into salvation or anything like that. And it's not the case that the people in those churches are inevitably not saved. Many of them, they may have been badly taught, but they will trust the Lord Jesus. But it's dangerous for us to unite with people who deny core truths and give the impression that it really doesn't matter. We'll go hard into unity with other Bible-believing churches, even if we differ over baptism or how you govern the church or various other secondary matters. But on the big stuff, we can only unite with what's true. We can only unite with the family of God. Of course, that doesn't mean you're cruel to people you disagree with, but there's a difference between loving your enemies and being united with them. I was once chatting to a man who I was colleagues with. We were discussing an upcoming election, and suddenly he expressed his willingness to vote for the BNP, who were an openly racist party. And the basis of that was there was a particular ethnic group, which he referred to with a slur, that he said he hated and wanted out of the country. Now, it would have been wrong of me to say, oh, well, you know, there's some good policies in there. No, even to nod along and say nothing would have been wrong. I had to distance myself. I had to say, no, I disagree with that. I could still be kind to him and loving to him, but I couldn't unite with him and his views. It's impossible to be united with everyone. Once you come to that understanding, you realize that you're going to have to pick a side. It may seem like it's an easier road to be united to a worldly ideology, but the family of God is always best to unite to. We love all people, but we're only united to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Of course, to be part of that family, you must be born into it. If you aren't trusting in the Lord Jesus, we want you to feel welcomed and loved here, but you aren't quite inside this family yet. But there's good news. Unlike other families, you can be welcomed inside. Trust the Son, and you can be one with brothers and sisters living together in unity. Why not join us? Why not trust the Lord Jesus and be part of this family? Again, as for Dan and Rid, as we think about what we've done today, this is a reminder to treat the church like a family. It's interesting that in the qualifications for elders, one of the key ones is how well an elder runs his family. That's because being a church leader is a lot more like being a dad than it is like being a king. Paul even describes himself as both father and mother of the church in Thessalonica, as we'll see in a few weeks' time in the evening service. Jesus is the true head of the household, but if you're an elder, one of your primary responsibilities is to maintain that unity, to draw brothers and sisters together. And elders must encourage the church to behave like a family, to love one another. Sometimes that may mean discipling Christians to overcome conflict. Sometimes it may mean reaching out to people on the edges and drawing them in. It may be that you'd be much more excited to do evangelism or spend some time in the study looking at God's word. And those are vital things. But the unity of the family is invaluable and must not be forgotten. Now, that's all well and good, but where can this unity come from? Because it sounds quite spectacular. It sounds like it's on a complete different level than we might experience. Is everyone here responsible for it? Well, on some level, we are. But then there's always two sides to every unity, isn't there? Maybe you want to be united, but what if the person you're speaking to doesn't? What's the solution then? And maybe we could say it's elders' responsibility, and there's some truth to that. But you don't have to be an elder very long before you slam headfirst into relationship conflicts where it just seems impossible to heal the damage. Where can that unity come from? David must have wondered that. After years of civil war, he must have wondered how he could draw this divided people together. They weren't having debates about whether that song was good or what colour the wallpaper should be. They were being asked to unite with people who had murdered their fathers and sons in war. Where on earth can that unity come from? Well, it can't come from anywhere on earth, but it can come from heaven. We had the goodness of unity, that family of unity. And thirdly, let's consider the source of unity. And we see that in the two metaphors that come in the latter part of the psalm. He first gives the illustration of oil on Aaron's head. Aaron was the first high priest in the Old Testament. And we read this. It, unity, is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. The pouring of oil on Aaron, although it sounds quite disgusting to us from a distance, would have been an incredible moment for the people of God. That oil was expensive and it was pleasant. People in those cultures liked to cover themselves in oil. It was a way to sort of cool down in a difficult atmosphere. But that wasn't the primary point. This was the moment he became a priest. The oil represented the anointing of God. He didn't become a priest because he was a good person. Actually, you read the life of Aaron and he really wasn't that great a guy. He didn't earn this status. It was given to him by God. The oil represented that God had appointed him. God had anointed him. And it's abundant. It's not a little dab on the head, but flooding him to say, I've given you everything you need to be a priest. And a similar picture comes in verse 3. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. In an arid and dry land, the morning dew would have been especially valued. It would gather together on the top of the hill and then start to flow down into the rivers below, giving the people and their farmlands refreshment. Again, this dew descends. It comes from above. You can't force it to come. You can't get your hose pipe out in ancient Israel. If the water is going to come, it's got to come from heaven. And unity is like anointing and that dew. Aaron couldn't make himself a priest, but God could make him a priest. Mount Zion couldn't create its own dew, but God could call us it to fall from the sky. And we can't create our own unity. Unity comes from Jesus. True unity can only come from above and trickle down into our relationships. Go right back to the start of creation. Why should there be unity between human beings? Well, there should be unity between human beings because they're made in the image of a triune God. God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, but one united God. And he made us to have relationship with him and each other. To more than the animals display this aspect of unity. By design, all humanity should be united. Well, why is there any disunity? Well, because sin entered the world. It ruptured relationships. Firstly, it ruptured the relationship between God and man. But very soon afterwards, it ruptured other relationships between the husband and the wife, between two brothers as they killed each other very soon, between nations, between families. You read through Genesis and there's just disunity after disunity. When we divide from God, division from each other is always quick on the heels. The unity David saw as he sat looking out on Jerusalem could only come from God. These warring tribes were brought together because they were worshipping God. Of course, there was no doubt some practical steps David had to take. It wasn't automatic, but there was a God-powered change that brought people together. And we see that in the early church too. When Jesus came to earth, Jews wouldn't eat with Gentiles. And yet now they were sitting and taking the Lord's Supper together. They were calling each other brothers and sisters, greeting each other with a holy kiss, which was the normal way to greet people in those days. By law, slaves weren't even considered real human beings. Yet in the church, slaves and their masters were equal at the foot of Jesus. You go through church history and you can see countries which had had ethnic divisions for years being united together. When we see that unity then, it's God we give thanks to. We don't say, oh, what a lovely group of people that they get on so well. Or what fantastic leadership that brings everyone together. It's only God and his power that can bring true unity. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't bumps in the road. We see that in the New Testament. Paul and Barnabas, these two great men, had a fallout over who to take with them on missionary journeys, and they didn't work together again, as far as we know. The book of Philippians tells us about two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who were in such deep conflict, Paul had to write about it. If you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you can see his pain as this church seems to wander away from him as their founder and the one who points them to the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure you've seen disunity in church too. God gives the rain, but in his own time. And it's the same with unity too. But we know where to look. And we've done everything we can on our end to bring unity and it's refused. This can be frustrating. We can become bitter with our enemies. We can become frustrated with friends and family members for not being able to wave a wand and sort it out for us. But if we realise unity is really from above, we look in a different place for it. We plead for the Lord to change someone's heart when we cannot. We leave it with him. And when that healing comes, he deserves the praise. Because of sin, the hope of holding together a group of people in unity is very limited. Division will always creep in. And that can be a great worry if you're an elder, a church leader, because you want unity. You want God's people to be together, serving Jesus, loving one another. And when disunity rears its ugly head, it can be a real worry. But where human strength can make it seem impossible, God is able to do the impossible. He can bring unity, that precious unity. It's like a sweet-smelling ointment down from the mountain of God. So pray to him for it. Do what you can to encourage God's people towards it, but also trust that he will give it in his own good time. Sometimes, humanly speaking, we're presented with problems that seem impossible. We can't imagine how the church can stay together, but God knows, and we can trust him to come through. So we've had the family of unity, the blessing of unity, the source of unity, and finally, the eternity of unity. The psalm ends by saying, "For the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." Now, the immediate context of this statement is the dew falling on Mount Zion. We can see that as God's blessing. But then it goes to the next level, even life forevermore. David is pulling us out of the metaphor and back to the original discussion of unity. The dew represents the unity. In this unity, God is bestowing his blessing. But how can he say even life forevermore? In what sense does the unity of God's people bring life forevermore? Well, perhaps David didn't even know. These words came to him by the Holy Spirit. He wrote them down. They sounded good. And people sung them without being sure. But we can see through the Lord Jesus how unity truly comes. Our unity isn't first and foremost to each other. Our unity first and foremost is to Jesus. The Bible uses lots of metaphors for this union with Christ. He's the head and every Christian is the body. He is the cornerstone and we are the various bricks of the temple. He's the vine and we're all the branches. He is the husband and we are the bride. Combined to him, we have the blessing of life forevermore. What does that have to do with our unity for one another? Well, the Bible always focuses on us being saved together with Jesus. Jesus isn't described as marrying each individual Christian. He's described as marrying the whole church. Christ doesn't have a million little bodies of which he's the head of. He has one body of which we're all different parts. He isn't building lots of temples, but building one temple with each of us as stones. The picture of eternity isn't me on my own with Jesus, but a crowd of people no one can number worshipping God. Christ, through his church, blesses us forevermore. And we could even show from the New Testament that the church is the means Christ blesses his people. How do you hear the gospel for the first time? Well, some part of the church revealed the gospel to you. Maybe you read a little gospel that was written by a member of the universal church, one of the apostles. Maybe a Christian shared the message with you. So a member of a church came out to you with the gospel to draw you in. Jesus uses his people to bless his people. And he uses his people to help you persevere. We're challenged not to give up by the habit of meeting together, that we can spur one another on to stick with the Lord Jesus through thick and thin. And even in eternity, one of the great blessings is the church. Not me on my own with Jesus, but a thriving city, a people no one can number. Now, how does that help us in the here and now? Well, we've got to realize that we can't run away from this. There never becomes a point where you are mature enough to be a Christian at home alone. Even in heaven, when you are perfect, you will not be alone. God made us for unity. It is part of his plan. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't pain. Doesn't mean there isn't disunity on this earth. But it does emphasize the importance of uniting with God's people. Again, that family metaphor is helpful. You can fall out of touch with a friend. You can even say, I don't want to be friends with you anymore, but you can never leave your family. Even if you'd love to swap out some family members on occasion, you don't get a choice. You're born with your father, your mother, your brothers and sisters. You're bonded to one another. And that's the way it is with the church. This unity is going to last forever. So it's time to start working on it now. So before we conclude, what have we learned about unity? Well, we've learned of the goodness of unity. When we're united to our brothers and sisters, it is a pleasant thing. We should pray for it and work for it. It doesn't always come easy, but it is worth it. We've learned of the family of unity. Although we should love everyone in the world, we mustn't unite with everyone in the world. When we become Christians, we're joined to Jesus and to our brothers and sisters, and that is our primary unit. We must persevere in that unity, however hard it is. And if you're not yet part of this family, the Lord Jesus would offer to welcome you in, to adopt you into that family through faith in him now. We've learned of the source of unity. We can never do this ourselves. It comes from above. And we've learned of the eternity of unity. There's never a point when we grow out of the need to be united. In fact, being brothers and sisters that are one is part of our eternal joy. I can't wait for heaven. I can't wait for us never to have arguments again or complaints again. I can't wait until our joy in each other will be without spot or blemish. And I'm sure you feel the same. But until that day finally comes, let's keep this psalm's beautiful picture in view and strive to grow in that love towards one another in the Lord Jesus.